Proverbs 24, verses 23 through 34. Let's hear the word of the Lord. These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, "You are in the right," will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have the light, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Prepare your work outside to get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, "I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done." I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and once like an armed man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once more hear your word read and proclaimed to us. We ask, Lord, that you would give to us ears and hearts that would hear and receive the word that you've given. We pray that you would speak to us in the most daily and practical ways of our living, that we would ask to you for wisdom. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and proclaim the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have been moving around in Proverbs, taking selections and walking through them, some topical, some whole passages. What we've looked at here by verse 23, what we've read, are called also sayings of the wise. And they actually follow a section that we didn't look at that begins in chapter 22, verse 17, which were under the title, "The Words of the Wise." So at least literarily and maybe topically, there's a connection between the 30 Proverbs. They're longish in nature, falling somewhere between the whole chapters in the early part and the pithy sayings that are in the later part. These 30 Proverbs there and the four that we'll see here are a bit longish in nature. So they kind of fit in between, literarily speaking. But these four topics, which are before us, and there are four that we will look at in the also sayings of the wise, they touch on areas of justice and wisdom, particularly with work, that's not specifically dealt with in those 30 that previously were in chapter 22:17 through chapter 24:22. The four sayings actually fall this way, and we're going to group them into two sayings apiece, so into two groups. The first saying is actually verses 23 through 26. It talks about the partiality of in the law, or judging with partiality. The second saying is verse 27. It deals with some priorities. The third is verses 28 and 29. It deals with honesty in court. And then the last one is verses 30 through 34, verses 30 through 34. It deals with industry and work. Now, maybe you can see this, I don't know that you can, that the first and the third can be grouped together, the priorities and work. And that the second and fourth can be grouped together under some forms of, or form of justice, particularly that it entails not showing partiality and not bearing false witness. And so those two will go together also. These are a little bit longer, as I mentioned, not quite pithy sayings exactly, having multiple verses in most cases to tell us what these things mean, these words of wisdom to us. So what we're going to do is we're going to group them into two sections, the first and the third and the second and the fourth, and we're going to begin to think about not simply our personal priorities, but also how it is that we would speak to one another, particularly as it deals with showing partiality and bearing false witness. So we can think of this maybe under the broadest of headings, that in the first and third, or the first one we'll look at, regulates our living among people, and I'm going to focus it on our living within the church. And then the second and fourth, or the second group we'll look at, focuses on our personal priorities, and so it deals with how it is that we ourselves have a subconscious understanding of going about our lives. And so it regulates ourselves. The other one regulates our interpersonal relationships. And it's going to coincide a little bit, not exactly, but a little bit with what we'll look at later in Romans chapter 14. This is, again, God's providence. I didn't necessarily plan it this way. But here we're going to look at the act of judging or not judging, particularly with partiality. Later, we're going to encounter this with Paul in Romans 14 about not judging also. I want to say a little caveat about this. I mentioned it in Sunday school, and I'll mention it here to a larger group, and that is simply this. As Christians, we need to recognize that we walk a very fine line when it comes to the act of judging. So, contemporarily, we hear lots of people saying, don't judge me, or you can't judge me, or even something like the Bible says, don't judge. And at least to that point, you can accurately say the Bible does say don't judge in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. However, there's a lot more to it than simply don't judge. And so what we're going to recognize is that this idea of showing partiality and judgment falls within a larger backdrop of what the whole Bible says about judgment, part of which is that we are commanded not to judge improperly one another, whether it's in church or, in this case, it may be towards the act of judging in a civil realm, particularly with the kings and so forth in the land of Israel. But more than that, it also falls within the backdrop that certain people were commanded to judge. And so it's not a blanket don't judge, and it's not a blanket judge everyone. And so it falls within some parameters. We want to at least recognize that. We'll maybe unfold that a little bit more. But before we get too far into this, we just want to recognize the Bible has more to say than simply what it tells us here. But we need to understand it in the larger backdrop that some people are, in fact, to judge. If you think of the elders in the church, for example, we are given the authority to make certain kinds of judgments. And so we are to do that. Even within our own Presbyterianism, we see our session, our presbytery, and our general assembly as courts in which judgments are given. So we want to recognize that, and here we want to contrast that with the idea that in regulating relationships, we are called upon not to judge, and particularly we're called upon not to judge with partiality, and we're not to judge using a false witness. So that's what we'll look at here in this first grouping. This will be the first section and the third section of as the Proverbs, verses 23 through 26, and verses 28 and 29. It's not good, or it's improper, to show partiality in judgment. That's simply because showing partiality in judgment twists true and accurate justice. In fact, the words themselves take on the meaning, partiality or connotes, that it recognizes faces. What it means is that, so if you think of partiality, it gives special or preferential treatment, special benefits, or even just special recognition to certain people, a person or groups of people, not based upon a true acting of the law. It's simply based upon a personal recognition that you want to show favor towards a group or a person just based upon maybe them. So they are a certain group of people and you want to do it. An easy example is what James tells us in his epistle, that we are not to show partiality toward the rich who walk into our services. So simply somebody who maybe is wealthy or has lots of money, we may tend to want to show partiality because we may want to curry from them something. We want to give them favor so that then they would give to us something out of their abundance. So that would be showing partiality. This is what we're being told is improper here, is a sin. While the context, that is, depending on how you would see the Proverbs written, some see them as written towards the class of folks who would be raised up in Solomon's time to act as judges, so the bureaucratic folks that would be in his administration. I think certainly we can see if it is that, it certainly applies in a broader sense to believers, particularly generally, as the Word of God applies to us. It's the case that I think that all humans are guilty of some type of partiality in judgment or prejudging one another. Now, again, we take the word prejudice in our society today, and we apply it towards people of color or other kinds of groups where we say we have prejudged them based upon the color of their skin or some act that they do or something along those lines. And as it's just a general rule, the idea of prejudging or showing partiality in judgment is wrong. And it's wrong because we don't know everything. We don't have all of the information. It reflects upon another proverb that we looked at, that while a person is talking, another person is answering a matter. And so you have the idea that without full knowledge, you are already casting judgment on the other party. So that in our case here, this tends to twist the outcome of justice. It says, and this is the way the Proverbs describe it, it says that the person who shows his partiality would say that the wicked are just and that the righteous are wicked. In other words, it turns justice on its head. And it links it up not simply to even just the people of Israel in this case, but it talks about nations and people, so groups of people. So whatever group that this is being addressed to, and now it's being addressed to us, but whatever group initially it's addressed to, it's thinking along the lines that it is a mixed group of people. It's not just a single group. So that the nations and peoples will rise up to abhor the partiality that a person would show in judgment. So the nations and people would do it. So it's a mixed group that's in view. And in fact, it applies nicely into a group like this, a church group, of which there are many different kinds of people that would be here. The ethnicities, the nations would be represented here. So that within the context and confines of our church, whether it's the particular local congregation or the broader church, beyond our particular group, we are to be cautious in our judging. And particularly, we are to be not showing partiality in some particular way, whether it's in a prejudging kind of way, or whether it's giving preferential treatment to a particular group of people or some type of special recognition. To judge justly then brings blessing. So once more, we're back to the way that the Proverbs usually work, that the doing of the thing properly brings a blessing, the improper doing of it brings a curse. And so peoples and nations will abhor partiality in judging, but judging properly, or not showing partiality, brings a blessing. And so there's properly rebuking the unjust. This is what it says. So doing justice properly, it is that you would have a delight and you would receive a blessing. And then it's kind of given to us in this last verse, 26. I'm sorry, yes, 26. In this way, that it talks about the lips and the words that come from the lips. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. This is simply the fine point on what has come previously to that in terms of not showing partiality. And it's simply saying that straight and reliable words are comforting. It's like a kiss on the lips. That's what it is. So it's a good thing to do that. And then the second part, so verses 28 and 29, showing partiality then also bears false witness and exacts revenge. And so showing partiality in and of itself is wrong. It is linked here to the idea of bearing false witness. So in a court of law, improperly testifying, so either making something up, so lying under oath, or not telling the whole truth, and you could kind of go either way with what is bearing false witness. Again, it brings us to a court of law, which is why I think these proverbs are linked in this way. But we see that in the legal words, without cause and vengeance. So it harkens to us words of legality or words of the court of law. But we also, again, consider our own interpersonal relationships here within the church, the particular church context, and maybe even the broader church context as well. But a false witness is one who makes up testimony from the whole cloth. At least that's what it drives at here. It could also be the other way, as I mentioned a moment ago. His motive, then, is a mean streak that itches for revenge. It seems to me that in the case that's given, that someone seems to have wronged another. And the person who was wronged now is called to testify against the person who wronged him, but not in that particular case. So it seems to be almost like another kind of case. And in doing that, the person who might have been slighted or offended now wants to exact his revenge by testifying improperly against that one who was offending him. He does this to a neighbor who has slandered, and he does this by slandering in his testifying. And so what we see here is that the heart of this bearing the false witness is a verbal deceit. That there's no true justice for us when we are called upon to testify against someone and we bear false witness. And so, like I think a lot of good cases, it presents to us a hard case. It presents to us the even if case. See, oftentimes, you know, we're simply told, well, you shouldn't bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, that's true, and that would be something that we would obviously teach. But here, the Proverbs gives it to us in this even if. Even if the one we are called upon to testify about has in some way offended or wronged us, but in the particular testimony we're not talking about that issue, we still are not allowed to exact revenge upon that person, even if that person has wronged us. We are still called upon to give honest answers and to be truthful about it, and not to exact our revenge in that way. And simply, we'll get to some application in a moment, but just simply let's think of it this way. That kind of false witness bearing would be a menace to any kind of a social group of any kind, to the very health of the group, that you would have this kind of false witness bearing. In other words, that we couldn't maintain the truthfulness about our neighbor, even if we have some conflict with him or her. The comparison in our verses 28 and 29, the comparison as is what signals this cycle of revenge. So it is lying to punish liars. And all that does is it continues a basic cycle of sin. Somebody hurt me, I'm going to hurt them in a third-party kind of way. So it's called upon us here to think of our own personal integrity, but also the communal stability that comes as a result of not witness, not bearing false witness against our neighbor. So with that in mind, so that's regulating within the confines of, for our purposes today, the church. Let's think of the other two, and think about it on this end, getting your personal priorities straight. This is verse 27 and verses 32-34. Verse 27 is very simple and straightforward. It goes something like this. Develop your means of livelihood first, and then you can work on all of the things that follow from that livelihood. So it puts us this way. It's in an agricultural context that we are to develop our fields first. It's pointing out that we are to make work here a priority in this sense. It is what we are called upon to do, and it is going to establish us for living the rest of our lives. And so what it seems to be saying is this: cultivate the field, plant the crops or vineyards, and then you can construct the house that would follow. So in other words, don't make your house first and then try to find the work. So it kind of puts it in the order of gain your livelihood, and then what follows is these other things, the making of your house. The picture this assumes is, of course, a young person, and the young person would be the one who would then first to establish his priority and then to establish his household, so marriage and so forth. But it also assumes probably that you as a young person might live with your family for some extended time to become established, and then from there to go out and pursue those plans that you have. Now again, I don't want to press it too far. We simply want to say that in ancient times, people tended to live in more extended family ways nearby. It wasn't simply, this isn't calling upon you to live in your parents' basement until you're 35. That's not endorsing that necessarily. It is just simply to say that there is this time in which you are to become established in something, and then from there launch out into your private personal life beyond your family, your parents, for example. In fact, Jacob actually gives a great example of this. So thinking of Jacob's life, it's not a perfect example, but it's an example nonetheless, in which he goes to his relatives, and he lives with his relatives, and among his relatives he finds his wife, so he works, and he gains his wife, and he works, and he gains the one he really wants to marry. But the idea is he works in and among his family until the time when he says, now I think I need to go back and be on my own. So we see this kind of worked out, at least in some way, with the life of Jacob. But this kind of takes us beyond simply the minimalist aspect. In other words, there's probably three different ways we can understand this proverb, and meaning this, that we can see it as household building as much as we can see it as house building. So building a household, the word house, the Hebrew word house can certainly reflect household. So building your house, you think of what God says to David, I'm going to build your house. It's interesting the way that works in 2 Samuel. If you think of the passage in 2 Samuel where God wants to build, David wants to build God's house, he's thinking of a structure. I want to build this building where God will dwell and I will worship. Something like that. But God says, and so this is through Nathan the prophet, God says, no, David's not supposed to do that, but I'm going to build his house. But God uses the word house in a different way. He doesn't say, I'm going to build for David a structure where David can live. He says, I'm going to establish his family. I'm going to give him a particular offspring, you see, which is Solomon, and then from there, the Messiah. But I'm going to establish his house. And so we can think of the idea of house here in that similar way, in terms of a household, where, and some manuscripts do this, it's not reflected, at least in the ESV, it might be reflected elsewhere, but some manuscripts actually insert the phrase, take for yourself a wife between the after and the building. So you are too, maybe you can read it this way, after that, take for yourself a wife and build your house. So there's a sense in which it could also be the act of building your household, not simply the structure in which you live. But there's a third way that we can see it also. It's to make sure that your economic base is solidly in place before you begin to tackle other opportunities. So you can begin to see the priorities here. Have gainful employment. That gainful employment then establishes you so that you can go out and do other things, whether it is simply to build your house literally, the structure in which you live, or whether that means to then take a wife, a spouse, become married and begin to have a household. That can mean that as well. In the most, if you will, generic and basic sense, it also can mean to simply make your economic base solid before you do other things. So maybe before backpacking through Europe, you might want to make sure that you have gainful employment, but then you can go and find yourself backpacking through Europe. Doesn't it? Okay, so I'm backpacking through Europe. But you see what I'm saying. We tend to flip-flop those things to make, let's do these things first, and then we'll come back and do these other things. This proverb at least seems to be aiming at, no, you need to establish your priorities properly, and those established priorities begin with your own work, your industry, so that you may then build and establish on those things as the first priority of one's work. We might actually reflect again on Jesus' words in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 32, where he calls upon people who want to follow him to count the cost. And he likens it to war making and tower building, where you count the cost before you do these things. And it may be that the writer of Proverbs, Solomon particularly maybe, is calling upon us to think about these kinds of priorities. Count the cost of what you're about to do before you launch into these endeavors. But along with and complementary to the work, the industry that comes, so that, that is your gainful employment, verses 30 through 34 give us a different picture. It gives us the other side of it. It gives us the picture of laziness. So the verse 27 gives us the picture of good work, hard work, and what happens when you establish the hard work. 30 through 34 gives us the picture of a lazy man. And this last saying is based upon personal observation. So whoever it was that observed in Israel at some point this, that we can be lazy, and in being lazy, we will come to poverty. Now, we mentioned this before as we looked at these things. This is not necessarily dealing with the wealth and poverty as we conceive of it. And I say that because we want to be cautious. It was an agricultural society, so there were seasonal aspects to some of the folks' wealth and poverty. So that it could be that poverty was long-term because of something like this. But you can also see that poverty could be something that was seasonal. That if you didn't actually get not only your crops planted and cultivated and properly harvested, you could be without at the end of the season because the thing that makes you money or gives you some kind of wealth did not come to fruition. So there are a couple of different aspects that we can think of. And I want to make sure that we at least understand that we don't want to use necessarily 21st century categories and impose them back onto what we see in Proverbs. It is speaking here, and the other caveat I want to make, is that we need to make sure that we don't confuse leisure time with laziness. Again, we live in a society that, because of whatever, if you want to call it, technological advances, you know, I think of the one time it's around here, you can see it, but certainly I drove to Iowa once for the General Assembly a few years ago, and you know, it's amazing to me that what it may have taken hundreds or thousands of people to do at some point in the past, it takes one person to do. So you think of the vast acreage of wheat or corn or soybeans or the other things that we use as a base for a lot of our foods. I'm advocating this just to say that you think about it, there's one farmer out there who is simply plowing his fields with obviously a mechanized tractor that is very big and covers a lot of territory at one time. And so we can produce a lot of food once. And that's certainly a good thing, I think. Beyond that, then, what it has done is it has relieved most of us from actually having to rely on our own efforts at planting things and growing them for our own food sustenance. So most of us, maybe all of us, don't rely on our personal gardens for sustenance. Again, that may be a good thing. I don't know if we'll agree from or not. What I'm driving towards then is it has opened up other avenues for work, but it has also allowed us a large amount of leisure time. Again, not advocating or just not advocating, I'm just simply pointing out that this is where we are. What I don't want to do is come to this passage and go, oh wait, you slept for 10 hours last night. Get up, you lazy slutter. That may not actually be what he's talking about here. It may be that we can now sleep for 10 hours simply because we don't have to get up and work in our fields. So we want to make sure that we kind of get the picture of what's happening here and what makes this person lazy and what makes him poor and the connection between the lazy and the poor and why he's in the situation that he's in. So we need to be cautious not to impose our categories backwards. So leisure is not necessarily laziness. Sleep is not inherently bad. I've heard both of those things come from this proverb, or this longish proverb, that you sleep too long, and that you whatever it is that you do, I'll say anything and somebody will point to the person for the next thing. So whatever it is that you do for leisure, so that's not inherently a bad thing. In the Proverbs, the fields of a lazy man are set in contrast to the fields of the wise man. The fields of the wise man we saw in verse 27 already. He's the one who starts with his gainful employment. He's the one who goes out as a young person and plants his vineyards, plants his fields, and so forth. He's the man of industry. He goes and does what he's supposed to do in order to gain wealth. That is to obtain things that he can either feed to himself or sell so that then he can purchase what it is that he needs. The contrast generally hinges upon the work as seasonal work and the doing of the work in its proper season. So the lazy man is seen in Proverbs as the one who generally doesn't plant what he's supposed to plant. And for our purposes, we can say spring and summer and fall. They had multiple planting seasons. We kind of do too, but they had multiple planting seasons. So it wasn't necessarily planting in spring and harvest in the fall, although they had some of that as well. But the idea was that he didn't plant what he was supposed to plant. He didn't tend to his orchard as he was supposed to tend to it. And you see it here as the broken down wall and the weeds that are growing up. And then he doesn't have anything to harvest on the back end of it. So he doesn't do in its season what he is supposed to be doing. And it was in this cycle of doing it in its proper time that then you obtained wealth. That is, you obtained that which made you prosperous, whether it was a good crop that you could eat or sell. That was the general gist of it. And since life there, more often than not for everybody, but more often than not, was a hand-to-mouth, day to day, they could give us our day, this day our daily bread, wealth and poverty were, in many ways, seasonal, dependent upon the outcome of good crops. Now, I just want to take a side note and say, so you can see why it is very easy to fall into idolatry in this time period. Because that is what those pagan gods offered. Now, I will say this. You can read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and God promises, and Deuteronomy, God promises to bring wealth to the Israelites if they would do what he commanded them to do. But, of course, our sinfulness and then the impatience or probably the lack of a good harvest, and you can see falling into idolatry becomes a pretty easy thing because they required certain sacrifices or doing certain things and promised big payoffs. Idolatry is wrong always. This is an easy way or at least a motivation to fall into it. So you can at least see and understand that if this God was promising something and it was an easy enough payoff that they were willing to do. So they fell into idolatry here in this kind of situation. But God had promised to give them the ability to gain wealth. We're told this in Deuteronomy. So from time to time, our deacons read from that passage. The idea behind it was not that we tend to think of wealth in terms of, Scrooge McDuck, sitting on piles of gold and flipping our coins and counting our money and something like that. That's not what wealth was exactly. It had more to do with the abundance that you would have at the end of the harvest, at the season. So you can think of even Peter catching the great amount of fish, that there was this abundance. Now, I know it's pointing in a different direction exactly, but you can think of that he had toiled all night and caught nothing, and then suddenly the Lord tells him to let down his nets in a particular place, and he does, and it's so overwhelming that they need another boat to come. Just from the natural level of him as a fisherman to sell fish, he was suddenly wealthy, at least in the sense that he had a lot of harvest, if you will, a catch, to sell to market. That's the kind of idea that stands behind this. But what I want to also have you see is that there's a parallel between the sluggard and the man lacking sense. We tend to think of sluggards as lazy people who do nothing. So you're a sluggard if you're sitting around all day. Well, that's partially true, and it's certainly partially true here in the Proverbs. He is certainly a man who is sitting around all day doing nothing. But what's really it tied to is the fact that he was also devoid of understanding. That is, he wasn't doing in season what he was supposed to be doing in season. So in other words, there was the laziness was not so much a deep back that's in view, although it's part of it, but a hollow brain is in view. It's being unwise. It's knowing what to do, but not doing it properly. So it's taking that first thing, having proper priorities, and not doing that. But on a small scale. So from, this spring to fall, and the next spring to fall, and the next spring, you're not doing any of the priorities properly. So you're not simply just weak, but you're not real bright either. What I mean by that is, you don't have the understanding, or you don't use the understanding for doing what you're told. And so there are these evidences that describe the sloth, the sluggard, that his land, which should have been carefully cultivated and cut clear of any kind of foreign plants and weeds, was not that. It wasn't that at all. It had that. But secondly, the ground was covered in nettles. Now, nettles, again, you can look this up and it may give you all kind of different things. At least one commentator, found that he thinks it's something to do with maybe wild artichoke plants. So some kind of thing that may have looked like a plant, may have looked good, but it wasn't. It was actually a weed, and it was just kind of growing wildly all the way through. And then the stone wall was torn down, so there was no protection for the plants. Now, in a spiritualizing way, you could run to Isaiah chapter 5, and you can think of God actually tells Isaiah that the reason his people are in such a predicament is because this is what they look like. And it's interesting to think that he says that that what was supposed to happen was ground was to be cultivated and the wall was supposed to be built and that the plants were supposed to grow and come to fruition. And in fact, that was not happening. That those who were supposed to be doing this work were not doing the work that they had been called to do. And so he's accusing at least the religious leaders and maybe the political leaders as well of being sluggards, having weak backs and hollow minds. And so pointing that out is saying, my people suffer because those who are supposed to be leading them are sluggards. They're lazy people. They're not doing what they're required to do. And so the painful lesson becomes easy for us to get. Laziness ingrained and in your back will produce only poverty. So how can we think about these two things in terms of application? Well, the first one that we looked at earlier, regulating our interpersonal relationships in the church. As I mentioned, there's a fine line between encouraging a brother and judging a brother. So we certainly want to welcome and receive people in to our local and particular church. But what we are all warned against is being partial to those that we think would simply benefit us and snubbing those who we think may not benefit us. That could be a problem. Or it could be, as James says, we are partial to those that we think are wealthy and could give us great gain, and we ignore those who are not wealthy and maybe they won't line the coffers of the church. And we can do that. Those are real things that happen really in real churches. And so in terms of regulating that, that applies to us, as the proverb tells us not to be partial in the way that we judge. But I'm going to take it one step further and simply to say this. I want us to think of Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, where Paul is dealing with the putting on of Christ, and then in doing that, he's applying the virtues that come in terms of applying Christ. And he talks about having compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. He puts those all out there as, if you will, regulators of our relationships within the body of Christ. Then he proceeds to say, and we should let the word of Christ dwell within us richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so that in terms of the speaking straight or the speaking and judging without partiality that the Proverbs tell us here, that you have Paul saying, this is how we are to be speaking to one another. The word of God should be exuding from us. It should be coming and flowing out of our mouths as we speak to one another, so that our words are encouraging and they edify, they build up into the conversation, that we are built up in Christ, so that we speak echoing God's words in our lives, which then would keep us from showing partiality or speaking in a judgmental way of being partial towards those that we know in the body of Christ or that walk into our doors that we don't know in the body of Christ. So that the word of God is what we are speaking and not words of partiality. We have to understand that we, all of us, are fallen image bearers. Some of us, we are believers, maybe all of us in here, but we are believers. And thus, we need to understand one another that way, and in assessing and speaking with one another, to be wise in the way that we speak, and to not pass judgment partially to one another. But we also recognize that the other one, in terms of the priorities that we have in not being lazy, is that we need to also think about regulating ourselves. So we're not just regulating the relationships that we have with one another, but we're regulating ourselves as well. And there's a sense in which we, you and I, need to mind our work. Now, later on, we look at Romans 14. Paul's going to say a couple of things that I think, if we don't spend a lot of time in Romans 14, may be jarring to us when he talks about our faith being between us and God and not letting people make judgments upon you for certain things that you do in eating and drinking and so forth. And so it's going to be jarring for us, but we need to think about it in some sense, and I don't want to push this too far, but we do need to, within our own selves, understand the priorities that the scriptures have given to us, and we need to mind ourselves towards the end that we are doing what God has called us to do, and in this particular case, it is work. And I think it largely, what we find is in the failure of interpersonal relationships that the New Testament speaks of, slander and gossip is one of those things that tears people down. And oftentimes that is the result of people not minding their work. So doing what they're called to do, they're doing something else. Now that's not the only thing about it, but I'll just say it this way, if we're all minding our work as our first priority, and then those things that follow, our family and so forth, we would probably just see a reduction in conflicts in the church just because we would not be filling our time more with what we ought to be doing rather than what we ought not to be doing. But we also have to recognize that God has promised to us. That is, as a general rule, as Proverbs deal generally with us, that this wealth and poverty often are a result of our own work or laziness. Now again, I don't want to make hard blanket statements, but we do want to recognize that there seems to be a general blessing upon us working and keeping our priorities straight, and a general, I don't want to say curse, that might be too hard of a word, but a general disfavor towards those who are busybodies not doing what they're supposed to do. So whatever your calling happens to be, so Proverbs is not speaking then towards the extraordinary circumstances, but towards the ordinariness of life. And so it links things together, like working in the proper season, saving, planning, proper endeavors that other believers or all believers are to do. It links these things together. You see a little bit in the two that we looked at in verse 27 and then verse 30 and 34. You see these things. And the general favor that God has towards the end that we are doing what God has called us to do. It doesn't give us a specific plan, though. It doesn't tell us how to save pensions, stock investments, IRAs, the host of other things that we have. Those are common to us here in our time, not in ancient times. So it's not a specific plan as much as get your priorities properly in order and do what God has called you to do, particularly with your work and then those things that follow from it. Family is the next thing that follows from it, and then from there, other stuff. So, we'll conclude with this. These four Proverbs, groups of 2 and 2, they're regulating our relationships with one another, they're regulating ourselves, and how it is that God has given to us priorities, and how it is that we work those priorities out. All of these things are towards the end that, to God's glory, that we would fall under the blessing that he would have, generally speaking, towards the end that we have not only regulated ourselves properly, but we have regulated our relationships one with another. So thinking about both the partiality that is wrong and the work and laziness that works both regulating ourselves and regulating one another to God's glory, and then to our end, that the blessing that would come to us, let us live towards the end of having good priorities, and then from there, regulating our worship, our fellowship with one another. But I will pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your grace to us, and we ask that you would help us under your good providence to seek to do these things well, to do these things according to your word, and to do these things for your glory. Lord, we thank you that you have given these things to us, and in doing so that you have given us the ability to produce that which we need. And I pray that we would be of good mind to set ourselves, no matter where we are in our lives, under those good priorities that you call us to. And I pray that you would help us in our relationships with one another, that we would continue to love one another and to show that love by, among other things, not being partial or falsely bearing witness against them. And again, we pray these things through Christ. Amen.